I wanted to say I'm fascinated by the way before every service he points out the exits. It's like being on airplane flight. He forgot to mention that if the oxygen masks drop down, put yours on first and then you can help your children. This is the only church I've ever been in where they point out the exits, and I was thinking about that, and I think most pastors are afraid to point out the exits. So I take it that he has a very high level of confidence in my ability, and I take it as a compliment. Could take it the other way, but I won't. So we've been talking about atheism and dealing with atheism, and we keep coming back to Psalm 14. Psalm 14:1, which says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Scripture, that's the name Scripture assigns to atheism, foolishness. The atheist is a fool, and it's Scripture that says that, not me. But what I haven't done yet, and I want to do just as an introduction tonight, you don't need to turn there, is go a little further in Psalm 14 and 14:1, because it's not pointing at people out there and saying, you know, those atheists out there are fools. Psalm 14 is a condemnation of all humanity. It's an expression of our universal guilt, the guilt that we all share because of our fallenness. And here's how it continues. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And as you know, the Apostle Paul quotes parts of this very psalm in his discourse on the universality of sin in Romans chapter 3. He quotes that to show that all of us are guilty of the sins that psalm commits, which is to say, there's foolishness in all of our hearts. And Scripture acknowledges that as well. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." And, you know, I love my grandchildren. They're cute and everything. But I see the evidence of that. There's a foolishness that's part of human nature that causes us to want to sneak around and do what we're told we can't do. We all do it as children. And some of us, actually all of us, do it in one way or another as adults. So there's foolishness in all of our hearts. And it is a remnant of unbelief, atheism. So the remnants of atheism exist in all of us. And tonight what I want to talk about is how not to be foolish. How not to be foolish. And I want to go to the writings of Solomon, who was in many ways the wisest man who ever lived. In some ways, the most foolish man who is in the pages of Scripture. And so our text tonight will be the first five verses of Ecclesiastes 5. You probably don't go to Ecclesiastes very often. So I'll give you time to find it. Ecclesiastes 5. And I want to start by just reminding you of the historical context and what a tragic figure King Solomon was. And then I want to introduce you to this book, Ecclesiastes, and what it's about. So if you find Ecclesiastes, you're close enough. We'll get to chapter 5 before I finish, I promise. But first, let me just briefly remind you of the biblical assessment of Solomon's life. Remember that Solomon made a mess of his own home life. He compromised on the issue of worship, false worship. He allowed it in his nation and among his people. And in the closing years of his life, he finished very, very badly. Here's what 1 Kings 11 says at the end of Solomon's life and career. Here's how it sums up his life. Now, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. There's nothing more foolish than that, right? And what a tragic legacy for such a gifted man. Solomon's life and character are a bold reminder to us that as the end of life approaches, we can't coast to the finish line. Even the best of lives can end in disaster. But Solomon learned some valuable lessons from his own failure, and he records them for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so tonight we're going to look closely at what he learned about foolishness and worship. So let's go to Ecclesiastes 1, and we'll start there with a quick survey so we get our text in context. I've never preached a full sermon from Ecclesiastes until I did this text. I've used a few verses from chapter 4 as my text in a wedding sermon, but I've really never attempted a full exposition of this verse or passage from Ecclesiastes, partly because this is a very hard book to preach from. It's Solomon's testimony about his quest for earthly wisdom. You know, he prayed for wisdom as a gift from God. The Lord made him wise, but he got caught up in the idea of worldly wisdom and began to chase it. And not only wisdom, but pleasure and the meaning of life and the whole duty of humanity before God. These were the things he wanted to understand and seek, but he sought them in the wrong way. And he recounts his quest from the perspective of human wisdom. And he candidly describes how an over-reliance on human wisdom and human philosophy, blended with a lack of spiritual discipline in his own life, frequently led him into various kinds of spiritual dead ends. He was very frustrated by this carnal quest he undertook. And then he ends the book by telling us the single most important lesson he has learned from his own life as a monumental spiritual failure. And it's an important lesson. So let's trace this through quickly, and we'll try to follow the thread of his argument. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he introduces himself in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. There is no question about who this is. And so after that one verse introduction, he jumps right to the heart of his message. And here's the whole theme of the book in a single verse. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Five times he uses the word vanity. His point is that nothing in this world has any eternal worth. It's the same point Jesus made in Mark 8:36, when Jesus asked, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Solomon is giving us an earthly perspective on the significance of human life. And it's a bleak picture from the very start. He talks, verse 3, about the drudgery and dreariness of labor and the fact that with all the work we do, we never actually gain anything permanent from it. He talks about the monotony of human existence. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. He's describing monotony there. And he goes on to talk about the circuit of the wind, verse 6, the water cycle, verse 7. His point there is not about, it's not like Job that we looked at, was that yesterday? It's not like that, where he's admiring the wonder and the wisdom of God who engineered and created these phenomena. He is speaking from an earthly point of view. He's giving us the voice of a practical atheist. And so he concludes, verse 8, that all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Or, in the immortal words of Mick Jagger, he can't get no satisfaction. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And that becomes a constant refrain. He repeats it 9 times in the first 6 chapters. All is vanity and a striving after the wind. Nothing in this world is permanent. That's his point. Nothing is really pleasurable. Nothing has any lasting worth. Nothing brings real peace, lasting peace to the human heart. It's a bleak picture. And humanity, frankly, does have a pretty bleak perspective. If you ponder human life from a perspective apart from God, it does look pretty bleak. It is bleak. And Solomon goes on for several chapters in that same vein. Now, understand, Solomon is a believer. Even though he has irreparably destroyed his own reputation and legacy, he does know and affirm biblical truth. And we'll see that in the end, because, I mean, after all, he was used by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Proverbs. So he is in no way promoting a carnal lifestyle here. He's not advocating a worldly worldview. He's simply showing that any worldview that's not biblical is necessarily going to come out negative and nihilistic and narcissistic and nonsensical. All of these things. That's pretty much what we talked about last night. Any worldview that leaves out God cannot end happily. It just can't. And Solomon speaks from personal experience. He's telling us, I tried everything. Chapter 2, for example, he recounts his experiments with a kind of hedonism, viewing life as a quest for pleasure. He's not advocating that approach to life. In fact, he starts that chapter by telling us the end of the whole matter. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. You see this all the time. It's why, you know, some of the best Hollywood stars are miserable and sometimes commit suicide, because everything they seek, everything they want, when they acquire it, they find out it's really not worth much. It's all vanity. That's what Solomon was discovering. He goes on in the chapter to say that wisdom and work are more rewarding than sheer pleasure. And he says, verse 21, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. So even wisdom and work, although that's better than a quest for pleasure, he says, even if you devote your life to wisdom and work, that's no sure answer by itself to the dilemma of the monotony and meaninglessness of life. And he goes on like that for several chapters, sharing gems of wisdom that he's learned by hard experience. And some of them are profound. Some of them are just good common sense. And it's all interwoven with his observation that human life, considered apart from any eternal values or any eternal rewards, just life on this earth, merely earthly life, at the end of the day, it's all vanity. It's not worth anything. And that, by the way, is the logical and inevitable conclusion of atheism. Again, Solomon isn't promoting atheism. He's just showing us what happens when you apply common sense, wisdom, and sound logic to atheistic principles. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. This is an atheistic perspective. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All are from the dust, and to us, to dust all will return. And the agnostic is in the same leaky boat, verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So here is probably the wisest man who ever lived apart from Christ. And he is walking us through the process of analyzing human life by employing the very best of human wisdom. And by the way, wisdom is a virtue. It's commended many times in Scripture. Jesus himself says in Matthew 10:16 that he wants his disciples to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. But what Solomon is saying is that sheer wisdom alone is no substitute for moral integrity. You remember, he prayed at the beginning of his life for wisdom, and the Lord granted that prayer. Looking back on his life, I think what Solomon is telling us, that a prayer for moral integrity would have been a better prayer for him to pray. You can possess great wisdom, but if that's all you have, if you don't also set your heart on eternal things, your wisdom is earthly and sensual, and it's of no eternal value. Solomon himself makes that confession in Ecclesiastes 2:15. Now, it's a shame that someone as wise as Solomon was felt he needed to experiment with hedonism and other worldly philosophies. He himself says in the book of Proverbs, that's foolish. So he's doing things that he knew were foolish. It's as if he wanted to learn it the hard way by experience. But the Holy Spirit used his experiences for precisely this reason, to record these lessons for us. And the book of Ecclesiastes is inspired scripture. And even though its themes are human folly and earthly vanity and the futility of life apart from God, it's still inspired scripture. And if we understand the context, and if we follow the argument in context all the way to its conclusion, this is a powerful message. And of course, Ecclesiastes ends with that famous text in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to give you the spoiler, so you don't have to wait till the end to get it. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. In fact, jump with me to the end now. And so let's look at the last two verses in the book. This is the moral of the whole tale. Solomon says, this is the end of the matter. After all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Bottom line, what he's saying is, our lives are not for us. The only way to be fruitful beyond the fleeting years of this earthly existence is if we live our lives for God. Seek to obey him. After all, we will be accountable to God, even beyond the grave. And we should occupy ourselves with the authoritative, inerrant, inspired truth he has given us, and be wary of everything else. That's the final lesson. And in fact, verse 9, Solomon makes reference to the inspired wisdom in the book of Proverbs, which is the centerpiece of the Bible's wisdom literature. What's written in the book of Proverbs is trustworthy. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote those words of truth. Then verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. He's affirming there the principle of sola scriptura. The writings of mere men do not deserve the attention and honor that we owe to the inspired text. This is Solomon's declaration of sola scriptura, scripture alone. My son, beware of anything beyond these. And if we take Solomon's counsel on that, just that alone, it would save us mountains of frustration. Think this through. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, tried to master all of the ideas in the world and integrate human wisdom with the simple truth that God has revealed. And at the end of it, he confesses it's too big a project for anyone. There are too many books for anyone to read, too many human opinions for everyone to sort through and evaluate. It is a completely futile goal. What is deemed wisdom in this fallen world is ultimately incompatible with divine truth anyway. I've been a book editor for 40 years. And 45 years, really, and the end of verse 12 could be my life's verse. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. And what Solomon is saying here is something I wish every young Christian who's enthralled with theology and books would take to heart. There is very little real value in loading your head with human philosophies and academic theories or even sound theology if it doesn't make its way into your heart and your behavior as well. It's actually a waste of time to chase after novel theories. It's especially a waste of time to chase after novel theological notions or trendy academic approaches to the Word of God or the musings of higher critics and anyone who bows at their feet, people who come with new perspectives and new ideas. If your love for the Word of God and your ability to handle simple gospel truth doesn't exceed your skill in parsing human opinions, then you really aren't doing anything of eternal value. And frankly, if your interest in Scripture is academic only, you're no better off spiritually than the drunken derelict who sits at the end of the freeway off-ramp begging for spare change. Do you have that here? In sunny California, every off-ramp, there's somebody begging for change. And to study theology for academic reasons only is no more profitable than that. In fact, that guy will make more money than you will. And furthermore, and this is applicable to all of us, it's possible to be a redeemed person, full of wisdom and understanding, and yet make a royal mess of your earthly life by turning away from the simple yet eternal truth that you know because you want to dabble in things that you know are detrimental to your soul. Solomon is one of several characters in Scripture who illustrate that truth. It's the very thing David denounced in Psalm 131 when he said, "My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." He was denouncing the idea that we should expand our knowledge by studying deep philosophy and mastering that. There aren't many people called to that kind of pursuit, and it's certainly not an activity that God commends to believers. And David specifically renounced it. Solomon went the other direction. He comes to the same conclusion as David, but only after he has irreparably ruined his earthly life and reputation. And so Ecclesiastes is a sad book, made all the sadder because of what we know about Solomon's unfaithfulness. The central theme of Ecclesiastes is, if you think about it, this is the very same theme that dominates those opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it's written, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." And again, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." That's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 19 and 20. By the way, I'll give my testimony tomorrow, but that's the verse that sort of threw me under the bus of conviction and led to my conversion. But Solomon's warnings about the folly of human wisdom are all the more potent because they come from someone who was so wise and so full of great potential, and yet in the end, he became a living example of the shame of human folly. But the book of Ecclesiastes is more than just a lament about the folly of human reason. It is well salted also with wise counsel for Solomon's children and for you and for me as we read and ponder the testimony of Solomon. There are moments of inspired clarity throughout this book, and one of my favorites is the text I want to look at with you tonight. Ecclesiastes 5, the first seven verses. Ecclesiastes 5, we'll look at seven verses. Here, Solomon gives some extremely wise and relevant counsel about religion and the matter in which we worship God. He knows the average person reading his testimony is going to think, "Well, yeah, I know the solution to the emptiness and monotony of this life. It's religion." And often what they mean is that they will adopt some god or buy into some religious system that suits their personal tastes and build their lives around that. You see it on bumper stickers. You've seen those bumper stickers that say, "God is my co-pilot." I've never understood why anyone would make a confession like that. If you're flying the plane and God's in the co-pilot seat, you need to change places with him. But people embrace these silly religious sentiments or religious superstitions instead of biblical truth, and they try to stave off or paper over the futility of human existence with their own self-directed notions about God. And that's folly as well, Solomon says. Even religion can be vain and foolish and worthless. And this is the message most of us need to hear, because we come to church, we confess Christ, we love the Word of God, and yet we do still have a lot of foolishness bound up in our hearts. And let's be honest, most of the religion in the world is precisely that. It's like shoddy clothing made out of fig leaves, inadequate to cover the shame that it's trying to hide. And in the end, false religion just cannot stand up to the wear and tear of real life. It will end in eternal disgrace and dishonor and destruction. Self-styled religion, no better and in most ways even worse than the unbelief of the atheist. In fact, I would say it right out. If there's one thing that's worse than sheer atheism, it's false religion. Both are sheer vanity. But false religion tends to inoculate people against the truth. They think they have the truth. They think they have the answers. But it's a superstitious belief cooked up in their own mind, not truth that's rooted in the Word of God. And so Solomon includes this firm but beautiful warning about the hypocrisy and the vanity of false religion, which he classes as the ultimate foolishness. If it's a fool to be an atheist, it's 10 times a fool to be bogged down in false or hypocritical religion. And he knows that most of his readers will have enough common sense to understand the point he's coming to. If all of earthly life is sheer vanity, and he's already said that 1,000 ways, then we need to anchor our soul in eternal realities. So Solomon knows it's the natural tendency of every fallen human heart to try to cover our folly with fig leaves, or if you're more sophisticated, post-it notes. And so he warns his readers not to go that route. Here's his text, Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one whom you must fear. I see in that passage 5 distinct exhortations, and each one is in response to some folly that characterizes virtually all false worship, the kind of worship that's worse than atheism. And in fact, these are common tendencies of every fallen person. And so even Christians can and do fall into these errors. Solomon is giving us words of caution against some of the most common mistakes that we make with regard to our worship. 5 exhortations. We'll take them in the order they appear. Verse 1, number 1, don't speak when you ought to be listening. That's number 1. Don't speak when you ought to be listening. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. The phrase guard your steps is a figure of speech. It's Solomon's way of saying, be mindful what you're doing. Don't come thoughtlessly to the place of worship, and specifically draw near to listen and to learn, not just to be entertained, and certainly not to put your own piety on display. You know, we all know people who want to talk but never listen. They're willing to teach but not to be taught. They love to be the center of attention. And in the minds of some people, the gathering of God's people for worship seems like the ideal venue in which to put themselves on the public stage. And that was Jesus' chief complaint against the Pharisees, right? Matthew 23, verse 3, Jesus says, they preach but do not practice. They were good at telling other people what to do, but somehow all those words didn't translate into deeds of kindness. And Jesus said, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That's Matthew 23, 4. Every distinctive feature of their religion, the Pharisees' religion, all of it shouted, look at me, see how devout I am. Jesus said, verses 5 through 7, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad. Phylacteries were these leather straps that held boxes containing scripture on their arms and their forehead. And so they wore big, long, and wide leather straps so that to make sure everybody could see them. Where was it? Make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. The fringes were tassels on their robes that had religious significance. So they made them as big as possible. And he says they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. And they liked to be called rabbi by others. That's a problem today, too. It's a pervasive problem in certain charismatic circles, like in the Corinthian church. You know, everybody wanted to speak at once, even though no one had any discernible message. Nobody was interpreting. Nobody was even listening. Everyone was too busy speaking and speaking in tongues, no less, so that nobody could understand. In 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul says, if the whole church comes together and everybody speaks in tongues and outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? I've been in charismatic assemblies that functioned exactly that way. And they are by no means, charismatics by no means have a monopoly on this issue. There are plenty of musicians who identify with the church because they see it as a venue in which to perform. Businessmen who come to the place of worship mainly because they think it's a great place to troll for clients. They're single people whose first priority is to meet other singles, and on and on. In fact, I'll be brutally honest. We all have a natural aversion to listening and being taught. It's a tendency we have to fight. We love the music and the fellowship and the coffee and the donuts, and all of that comes easy. But we have to discipline ourselves to listen to the teaching. Our minds wander during prayer. We think through the lunch options during the scripture reading. We drift off and sometimes even doze off when we're supposed to be listening and learning. And that's a dangerous corruption of what our worship ought to be. And the remedy, Solomon says, is to guard our steps when we go to the house of God. Be diligent to listen when we should be listening. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. That is Solomon's description of all false, half-hearted, or hypocritical worship, the sacrifice of fools. And of course, the one defining characteristic of all fools is that they are oblivious to their own foolishness. They lack self-awareness. Or in Solomon's words, they don't know that they're doing evil. And that doesn't mitigate the evil. Ignorance is not an excuse for foolishness, because it's a culpable ignorance. That's the difference between foolishness on the one hand and inexperience on the other. The ignorance of a fool is the fault of his own thoughtlessness or sinful neglect or willful stupidity. And instead, Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Give thought to what you are there for. Pay careful attention to the words of praise and instruction and rebuke and exhortation. And above all, don't speak when you ought to be listening. Here's admonition number 2, verses 2 and 3. Don't talk without thinking. Don't talk without thinking. Now, there's a logic that flows through these admonitions. Listen when you are being taught, and if you must talk, think first. Verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Now, the context here pertains especially to corporate worship. When you go to the house of God, the principle applies to all of life. Of course, and these verses actually echo several of Solomon's Proverbs. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17:27 and 28. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So think before you speak and speak as little as possible. It's a simple principle that some of us have a pretty hard time putting into practice. I think most of my grandchildren inherited my loquaciousness. They like to talk even when there's nothing to say. And I hope they can learn this principle, but I have to admit I've been struggling now for 64 years to learn to hold my tongue more often than I let it loose. It's not an easy lesson. James expounds on this principle at length in James chapter 3, and he doesn't mince words. He says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and in turn it is set on fire by hell." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? He calls the tongue a restless evil full of deadly poison. And he starts that chapter with this: "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." He's on the very same page as Solomon here. It's better to listen than to teach. That's a pretty simple principle, right? Now, there's a sense in which we all should be teachers. Hebrews 5 says the writer of the Hebrews is writing to those people saying, you ought to be teachers, but you have need that someone teach you. Obviously, we're all called to fulfill the Great Commission, which requires us to teach. But what he's saying here is, don't seek that sort of authority where you sort of lord it over your fellow brethren as teachers. Not many people should seek that role. A woman I don't know recently wrote me an angry email because she heard that I agree with the principle the Apostle Paul spells out in 1 Timothy 2:12, where he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, he says, she's to remain quiet. Teaching offices in the church are not open to women for the public instruction of men." And this woman scolded me, saying she knows a lot of men who are worse teachers than she is, and it's unfair for the Apostle Paul to let those guys teach when actually she could learn a lot from her, or even from their own wives. And I wrote back to say, you've misunderstood me, and I actually agree with much of what you say up to a point. My position is that no one should hold a teaching office in the church unless he meets the biblical qualifications. And that rules out most men, too. I'm with James on this. Not many should become teachers. When the church gathers corporately, only those who are gifted and qualified to teach, men whose gifts and qualifications have been observed and examined and approved by the elders of the church. And furthermore, James says those who do teach will be judged with greater strictness. Therefore, it behooves them to, in particular, to think carefully and study diligently before they speak. But the principle here applies to everyone, including teachers. Let your words be carefully measured. Don't speak rashly. Don't talk at all unless you have thought through carefully what you're saying. You know, you've been in the same situation I find myself in lots of times, where I just start talking because I figure eventually something intelligent is going to come out. And it never does. The words we speak in worship, in particular, are uttered before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. And there's one more important application of this principle. It's a reminder that when we gather to worship, we shouldn't sing or pray or read even a responsive reading without carefully pondering what we're saying or what we're singing. The practice of saying or singing things mindlessly by rote sows the seeds of hypocrisy. To do that in worship, just to mouth the words and not even think about what you're singing, it's not even true worship. Verse 3. "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." That's a hard verse to interpret, but the context helps us here. Verse 7 also mentions dreams and long-winded verbiage, and it's clear that Solomon doesn't see anything beneficial or positive about dreams or unbridled talk. He puts them in the same category. You know, people today speak of dreams invariably as something positive to be pursued. We tell our children, follow your dreams. Scripture says that's a foolish outlook on life. A dream, in this context, refers to human whimsy or irrational, spontaneous, fanciful thoughts, those kinds of thoughts that come to you in a dream. They don't make much sense, usually. They have the superficial appearance of something coherent. But Solomon is speaking of a dream as something that is capricious and delusional. Much business. That phrase refers to a distracted or preoccupied mind that lacks any singular focus. That kind of mental frenzy that spawns irrational dreams. And Solomon is saying that's fatal to true worship. Don't let your mind wander like that. Think. Think carefully. Think in a focused way when you come to the place of worship. Don't speak when you ought to be listening. Don't talk without thinking. And now third, don't make a vow and then fail to pay. Verses 4 and 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, this doesn't need a lot of comment. We all know that breaking a vow made before God is a serious sin. And life is full of vows. Marriage is sealed with a vow. Testimony in court is confirmed with formal, public, legally binding vows. And by the time of Jesus, you know, that people were in the habit of making casual, mindless vows all the time. If someone didn't utter an oath in that culture, you might assume they were lying, because vows were so common. But Jesus said, Matthew 5:33-37, do not take an oath at all, but let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And James picks up on that same thought and says, James 5:12, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, both Jesus and James here are talking about the casual use of oaths in our everyday conversation, the commitments we make to our friends and things like that. They are not teaching that Christians should never take vows, not even in marriage, to be or a vow to be sworn into office or to testify in court. They weren't against that. What Jesus taught and what James echoed, by the way, Paul took a vow. Jesus was sworn in when he testified in his own trial. What Jesus was saying and what James is expanding on here is simply an application of the principle of our text in Ecclesiastes, that an oath is a serious thing and it ought not to be entered into thoughtlessly or casually. An oath is a formal promise to God, and therefore oaths should never be broken. In most circumstances, it's better not to swear at all. But when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Now, again, the flow of his logic is seamless. Don't talk when you ought to be listening. If you must talk, think first. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. So don't talk without thinking. And the corollary of that principle is this. Don't make a thoughtless vow that you're not going to be able to follow through on. If you're thinking about what you're saying, you won't do that. But a lot of people do. And so he adds that as one of his commands. Don't vow and then fail to pay. And here's a fourth principle of true, transparent worship. Number 4, don't make excuses instead of confessing. Don't make excuses instead of confessing. If you should sin, and you will, if, for example, you've made a rash or foolish vow and you find you cannot pay it, verse 6, let not your mouth lead you to sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. In other words, if you make a vow you can't keep, don't compound your sin by trying to make excuses for it. 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, here again, Solomon is simply giving a countermeasure for religious hypocrisy. And once more, the very kind of honesty that Solomon is calling for compels us to acknowledge that what he condemns here is a sinful tendency we all have. We typically try to minimize or deny our own sins. We make excuses when we ought to be making a confession. True worship demands that we mortify that tendency and not call our sins mistakes. That's pretty much a frontal blow at the spirit of our generation, isn't it? You see this all the time. All the apologies you'll ever see in the national news are from people who minimize their error and call it a mistake. Now, Solomon here speaks of the messenger. That's a reference to the priest, the Old Testament priest. And again, the context here has to do with how we approach worship in the house of the Lord. That's what the context is talking about. The Old Testament, that involved priests. Malachi 2, verse 7 says this about the priesthood and the various duties that were incurred by both the worshiper and the priest in the context of Old Testament temple worship. And notice how many ways this parallels our passage. It speaks of the duty of the worshiper to listen. It strongly implies the priest's duty to think before he speaks. It places the priest under a vow of confidentiality, and it refers to him as the Lord's messenger. The priest, by the way, is the one you would go to in order to formalize a vow, and then in order to certify that the vow was fulfilled. So you go to the priest to verify these things. Malachi 2, verse 7. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You see how that parallels our passage? He's the messenger that Solomon's talking about, the priest. Now, here's the point. You can be candid with the Lord's messenger, which is important for us as believers, because these days we don't make confession to a human priest. But Scripture does say, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, James 5:16. Confess your sin, confess your faults, don't make excuses or try to cover it up. If you cannot fulfill a rash vow you made, admit it. Don't try to justify yourself. And then the second half of Ecclesiastes 5:6 says, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? In other words, it's better to confess and seek God's mercy than to try to cover your sin, and you will face his wrath. There was, by the way, a provision in the law of Moses for people who made a rash vow that they couldn't possibly fulfill. Leviticus 5, verses 4 and 6 talk about this. It says, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good or any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it's hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, say he forgot it or he didn't understand the meaning of what he was vowing or whatever, so he negligently fails to fulfill this vow. When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. And then that's followed by a long, careful instruction about what to do if you were too poor to afford the sacrifice of a lamb or a goat. So even in the law, God's merciful provisions were there for those who couldn't keep their vows. But notice, whether you were rich or poor, confession of your sin was the starting point of forgiveness. To make excuses was actually to spurn God's gracious promise of mercy. And so to review, verse 1, don't speak when you ought to be listening. Verses 2 and 3, don't talk without thinking. Verses 4 and 5, don't make a vow and then fail to pay. Verse 6, don't make excuses instead of confessing. And finally, verse 7, don't base your worldview on your own fantasies rather than the fear of God. That's a long one, so if you're trying to write these down, I'll give you a minute. Don't base your worldview on your own fantasies rather than the fear of God. Don't base your worldview on your own fantasies rather than the fear of God. This is the fatal mistake most people make in religion. And sadly, we have a glut of religious leaders today who are highly esteemed among evangelicals even, who basically encourage people to pursue their own dreams and base their worldview on whatever brings them happiness or comfort or a feeling of self-esteem. Robert Schuller made a career out of telling that lie. And the fruit of it was sheer vanity, just like Solomon says. He lost his ministry, and I think the Crystal Cathedral is now a Roman Catholic church. In the end, Solomon gives us a different and better perspective. Verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one whom you must fear. The first part of that verse echoes the point he's already made in verse 3. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. We're not to be guided by our dreams. Dreams are a distraction from the truth. A dream comes with much business. Remember what that means. A dream is the product of distractions and double-mindedness. A dream, by definition, is a fantasy. Now, I realize there are a few occasions in Scripture when God spoke to people in their dreams, but those are very rare occasions. And when God did speak through dreams, there was no ambiguity whatsoever about whether he was the source of the dream or not. If you woke from a dream like that, it wouldn't just seem like a really powerful thing. You would know that God had spoken to you. There's never any doubt about that in the few times that happens in Scripture. The fact is, the Bible never encourages us to look for inspired meaning in our dreams or mystical significance in our own imaginations or to search for the truth within ourselves. That's all the same thing. In fact, we are expressly forbidden to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Do not go beyond what is written. And Proverbs 28:26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. And in this context, dreams are expressly placed alongside this sort of rambling, wordy speech that, you know, fools make. Because this is one of the key marks of a fool. He follows his dreams. And verse 3 makes the two things parallel. A dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. In other words, a dream is like the blather of a fool. That's how valuable it is. So, you know, that guy walking down the street talking to nobody in particular, your dream has as much meaning as whatever it is he's saying. The silliness of looking for truth in dreams rather than in the Bible is a serious and very potent threat to a person's spiritual well-being and mental health and doctrinal soundness. And this was a pervasive problem in Old Testament times. Listen to Jeremiah 23, verses 25 and 26. And this is the voice of God speaking. He says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? So it equates that sort of mysticism that looks for meaning in our dreams. That's the same as Baal worship in God's eyes. If it's foolish to talk too much, it's at least equally foolish to let dreams dictate our behavior or our worldview or, worst of all, our faith. If this is a problem that was pervasive in Old Testament times, it is absolutely endemic in our generation. Mainly because of the charismatic movement, but not entirely that. Anyone and everyone these days can claim divine direct revelation via dreams or a voice in their heads or whatever, and then they teach their fantasies as if that bore the weight of divine authority, and rarely will those claims meet with any challenge or criticism. But if you echo Solomon's opinion that human dreams are an expression of human folly, and that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, prepare yourself, because that idea is the one that gets all the reproach today. If you tell people not to listen to their dreams, you're going to be the one who gets the scorn. But once more, we are never, ever instructed in Scripture to pursue our dreams. That's a recipe for folly. We're to fear God and follow him. And that means his word, rather than our dreams and fantasies, God's word should be the foundation of our worldview and the anchor for our faith. And that's Solomon's final point in this passage. Human dreams and human ramblings contain nothing but vanity. But God is the one you must fear. He's actually giving us a preview of the punchline that he's building to at the end of chapter 12. This is the capstone of his counsel about worship. It's the same essential message we hear from the angel in Revelation 14, you remember, who accompanies Christ to earth and then stands in mid-heaven saying, fear God and give him glory. That is the essence of true worship. That's our duty when we come to the place of worship, it doesn't happen spontaneously. And you can't meet this standard of all, even in the most rudimentary way, apart from the enabling grace of God. Let's all pray and seek that grace together. Let's pray. Father, we confess our failure to offer you the worship that you are due. What Solomon wrote here exposes our hypocrisy, and there's much in us. We've been guilty of offering the sacrifice of fools. We have wandering minds and overactive tongues, and we have broken vows, and we've made excuses for our sins. We fall short of every standard your word sets for us. But we do trust in your grace and your mercy, bought for us by Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would cover us with his righteousness and conform us to his likeness for his glory and for yours. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.